This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in this ayah, those who believe not taint their belief, their iman, with dhulm. The word dhulm is a broad term. It means injustice, it means wrongdoing, and I'll talk about that in a minute, inshallah. Let's just try to focus on what this ayah is saying, what the ayah prior to it says. Those who believe and don't taint their belief with dhulm, for them they will have security and they will be guided. Like, security here in this particular ayah is not just referring to the security of the hereafter. Because security in general, in the Quran, you hear la khawfun alayhim. There will be no fear upon them. Meaning in the hereafter, they won't face any punishment of the fire. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, those who believe and don't take their belief with dhulm. Again, we're going to come to this means at tawheed. They will have no fear. They will have security. And they will be from amongst the guide. Security means both in this life and in the hereafter. How does that mean? Fear is something that is what? On your hands, on your tongue. Where is fear located? Huh? It's located in your heart. So to feel security, what that means is that a person who truly worships Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone, his heart is attached to Allah. He will not have any fear in his heart. Doesn't mean he's not, if he sees a tiger in front of him that's going to attack him, that he doesn't fear. He doesn't have a natural type of fear. No. It means that he doesn't fear the things that come to him from the calamities of life, the things that he has to deal with. He has security. He has tranquility. He knows that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed for him that which is best. And he'll have security in the hereafter. Security in the hereafter means that he will not be punished in the fire. Okay? And he is muhtadun. And he is from the guided. He will have guidance in this life that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will put him upon the straight path. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for that in all of our salawat. We say, Ihdina sirata al-mustaqim. Ihdina sirata al-mustaqim. Oh Allah, guide us to the straight path. The path of whom? The path of the prophets, the martyrs, the righteous, the truthful that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has guided. Now, let's look at the context of this verse. This verse was revealed immediately after the story of Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam and the dispute that he had with his people. His people were worshippers of the stars, and they worship idols as well. That is, idols on earth, but they also worship celestial beings. And so Ibrahim began to have a debate with his people. And he said, look at this star. I'm going to worship this star. When the star disappeared, he said, no, we're not going to worship that. Look at this, the moon, it's bigger. Let's worship that. In other words, he's showing them how evil their argument is for worshiping other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He gets to a point where the biggest of all those celestial beings that we can see, being the sun, and he says, okay, let's worship the sun. And then the sun disappears and he says, I am not going to worship any of these things. Inni wajjahtu wajhiya lilladhi fatara as-samawati wal-ard hanifan. I am turning my face to the one who has created the heavens and the earth. I'm turning my face to him, hanifan, yani, with true monotheism. Because he is the only one that deserves to be worshipped. They said to him, they were trying to invoke the fear of the idols in the heart of Ibrahim. They want him to be scared. And many people are like that today. Many people are like that today. People who worship idols, if someone says something about their idol, there are people who actually worship statues. If you break their statue, they think that some major harm is going to come to you, you're going to be struck by lightning or something like this. Ibrahim says to them, وَكَيْفَ أَخَافُ مَا أَشْرَكْتُمْ وَلَا تَخَافُونَ أَنَّكُمْ أَشْرَكْتُمْ بِاللَّهِ مَا لَمْ يُنَزِّلْ بِهِ عَلَيْكُمْ سُبْحَانَهُ. Ibrahim says to them, why should I be afraid of those things that you are worshiping besides Allah, when you don't fear that you have associated partners with Allah, that which He has not revealed to you any authority, has given, He hasn't sanctioned these things, but yet you're worshiping them and you're not scared. Why should I be scared of what you worship besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? He then says, فَأَيُّ الْفَرِيقَيْنِ أَحَقُّ بِالْأَمْنِ. Which of the two sides, meaning my side, which worships Allah alone, or your side, which is worshiping idols along with Allah, which one has more of a right to feel secure if you do what? Okay? Then this ayah was revealed. الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَلَمْ يَلْبِسُوا إِمَانَهُمْ بِظُلْمٍ. Those who believe and do not taint their belief with dhulm. And what is dhulm talking about here? It's talking about the worship of other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because injustice, in the Arabic language, that word dhulm, in the Arabic language, it means to put something in it, to take something out of its proper place. That is injustice. So when someone worships other than Allah, then that is the greatest form of injustice. Alladina amen, those who believe and don't taint their belief with shirk. They don't take their belief with the worship of other than Allah. For them, they will have total, or they will have security, and they will be rightly guided. When this verse was revealed, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he says that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he says that this verse was difficult for the companions to deal with. They found it hard, shakka alayhim. Yani it was something that they were worried about. Because if you look at the general meaning of the word injustice, that also refers to sins. Any types of sins, whether that's sins for you to another person, is you've done something wrong to somebody, or you've done something wrong to yourself, between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it is encompassing of all of that. So when it says those who believe and don't taint their belief with injustice, they will have security. The companion said to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and which one of us has not mixed his faith with some aspect of sins? In other words, all of us have done some kind of sins. And if that means that the only way we can have Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is security, and the only way we can go to paradise is if we don't commit sins, then what's going to be our status? This was something that was scary to them. And they were worried about this. And so they asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Laysa ila ma tadhhabu." It's not what you're thinking about. "Alam tasma' bi qawli al-'abd as-salih, inna ash-shirka la dhulmun 'azim?" Have you not heard the statement of the righteous servant, meaning Luqman? He's talking about Luqman. And the advice that he gave to his son. And he said to him, "Inna ash-shirka la dhulmun 'azim." That indeed, shirk is great injustice. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam here is showing us that what is meant by this ayah is a shirku billah. That is to associate partners with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Like, what does this word shirk mean? It means, because a lot of times you hear it, we just say associate partners with Allah. It means to divert anything that is supposed to be exclusively for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to other than Allah. To other than Allah. To take a protector other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. To put your trust and your full, complete trust in other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These are all forms of shirk. At-tawheed, which is the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. I want you to think about this blessing. A lot of times as Muslims, especially for Muslims who were raised in Islam, raised in a Muslim country, or all of their friends were Muslims, and they've never experienced life as a non-Muslim, a lot of times we don't recognize the value of what we have in Islam, the value of Tawheed. And that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us multiple examples in the Quran to allow us to recognize how valuable it is to worship Him alone. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us the example of Christ. He says, ضَرَبَ اللَّهُ مَثَلًا رَجُلًا I forget the ayah, maybe somebody can remind me of it. مُتَشَاكِ سُولَ دِرَجُلًا سَلَمَ دِرَجُلًا What's the ayah? Huh? أيوة رجل فيه شركاء متشاكس ورجل سلم لرجل لا يستويان مثلا Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says He gives us this parable, the example of a man who is owned by a number of people, their partners, but they're at odds with one another. All right. So obviously, at the time that the Quran was revealed, the system of slavery was prevalent. Not chattel slavery, as was known later on, but the fact that someone actually belonged, a human being actually belonged to another human being. It was his servant. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, okay, you have the example of one man who is owned by multiple people. These people who own him are at odds with one another. But all of them own him. So if one of them tells him, go to Mecca and bring me something. And on the same day, his other owner, tells him, go to Yanbu and get me something. Can he do both? No, he can't do both at the same time. It's impossible. What is he supposed to do? He's torn. He's torn between doing this and doing that because he can't obey both of them, but he has to obey both of them because they both own him. Another person, he's the servant of one. That one tells him to do something that's within his capability. He doesn't. It's done. He knows what he's supposed to do. There aren't any alternative directives. He's doing one thing and one thing only. So here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, هَلْ يَسْتَوِيَانِ مَثَلًا Are they the same? Is this one the same as that one? No, they're not the same. And so this is why, because what happens with the first one? His heart is torn between doing this or doing that. And this is why Imam Abdul Rahman bin Nasir al-Sa'di rahimahullah ta'ala, when he mentions the virtues of Tawheed, because that's what this chapter is about, he says, وَمِنْ أَعْظَمِ فَضَائِنِهِ أَنَّهُ يُحَرِّرُ الْعَبْدَ مِنْ رِقِّ الْمَخْلُوقِينَ وَتَعَلُّمُ بِهِمْ وَالْعَمَلِ لِأَجْلِهِمْ وَخَوْفِهِمْ وَرَجَائِهِمْ Subhanallah. He says that from the greatest virtues of Tawheed is that it frees the slave. Who's the slave? Yani the slave of Allah. It frees the slave of Allah from bondage to the creation and having his heart attached to them. And fearing them, and hoping them, and hoping in them, and working on their behalf. So if a person is a slave of Allah, and Allah Azza wa Jalla says that we're supposed to pray 5 times a day, then you pray 5 times a day, even if you are at work. Because you are a slave of Allah, you're not the slave of your manager at the job. When you are a slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you do what pleases Allah azza wa jalla, and you are not concerned with those people who are not pleased with you. See, what happens for a lot of people is that every day they have to do something different so that they can please this person, they want to please that person, they don't want to displease this one, they want to... And so every day, they carry with them burdens because they have to please different folks at different times. Or they're hoping in this person, that this person is going to do something for them. Or they're scared that this person is going to do something that's going to harm them. And so they live their life in constant anxiety, constant fear. But when a person is a slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then they are free from that bondage of the creation. This is why the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam taught Ibn Abbas when he was young. He said, Ya ghulam inni u'allimuka kalimat. Oh young man, from the time he was very young, he was teaching him to hold firm to the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. And he taught him, he said, if this whole ummah was to come together to benefit you, meaning you put your hope in the ummah, you put your hope in people, they can only benefit you with that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has already written for you. And if the whole ummah was to gather together to harm you, if all of mankind was to gather to harm you, so you're living your life in fear. What is this person going to do? What is that person going to do? If all of them were to come together to harm you, they can only harm you with something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had written against you. And so, from the virtue of tawheed, that is that your heart is attached to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. You hope in Him. You love Him subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you fear Him. That from the virtue of tawheed is that you are freed from the bondage of the creation. And that is why it's appropriate to say that the only true liberation lies in servitude. It may sound like an oxymoron. How can you be liberated when in fact you are a slave? But the reality is that true freedom only comes when you are a slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. So in this ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us that those who believe and do not mix their faith with dhulm, with injustice, then for them, they will have security and they will be guided. Now, an important point to understand about this ayah is that it is not restricted to shirk. That dhulm, injustice, is not restricted to shirk. We need to understand there are three types. And every believer in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam said in the hadith of Aisha, even though the hadith has some weakness in it, there are other supporting evidence that with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there will be three scrolls of injustice on the day of judgment. One of them is an injustice that will not be forgiven. And that is shirk, to associate partners with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The other scroll is the injustice that is between the servants themselves. That is that a person has done something wrong to another person. If someone works for you and you withhold their salary, that's injustice. If you don't pay them on time, that's injustice. If you take something that belongs to them, that's injustice. If you speak about them behind their backs, that's injustice. If you insult them to their face or you mock them, this is injustice. And guess what? All of it is going to be dealt with on Yawm al-Qiyamah. The Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam said, وَلَا يَتُوبُ اللَّهُ مِنْهُ شَيْئًا. Allah azza wa jalla is not going to leave any of it. That is, any rights that you have over someone else, they will be given to you in full on the day of judgment, and any rights that they have over you will be given to them in full on the day of judgment. And this is why our Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam encouraged us to seek forgiveness from those who we have wronged. He said, before the day when it will not be about the dinar and the dirham. In this life, if you owe someone something, you can pay them back. You can ask them, look, you know, I said some things about you that I shouldn't have said. You know, please forgive me for that. Overlook what I've done, overlook what I've said, pardon me, excuse me for that. And you can deal with that in this life. You can pay them back. But on Yawm al-Qiyamah, there's no more. The currency on Yawm al-Qiyamah is not dollars and cents, it's not reals and hellas. The currency on Yawm al-Qiyamah is good deeds and bad deeds. That's it. And so, that form of oppression will be dealt with on the Day of Judgment in full. The last scroll, if you will, of injustice is the scroll of the person who has wronged himself sins that are less than shirk. a person has left off something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is obligated upon, or he did something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made him permissible. This one, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam said, La ya'ba Allah bihi. That Allah azza wa jal is not really concerned with this one. It's not as important as the previous two. And that this one is under Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mashi'ah. It is, if he wills, he will forgive the person, and if he doesn't, then that person will be purifying in the fire. So those who avoid all forms of injustice, they will have complete security. That means they will go to Jannah, and they will not be punished in the fire at all. And they will have complete hidayah. They will have complete guidance, both in this life and in the next. But the relationship between injustice and between guidance and security is a relationship what they call negative correlation. That is, that the more you have one, the less you have of the other. So the more injustice that a person does, that is the injustice that is less than shirk, the more injustice that he does, the less security he will have and the less guidance he has. And if one has the greatest form of injustice, which is shirk, that is that he commits, and he associates partners with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then he will have absolutely no security in the hereafter, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala la yaghfiru an yushraka bihi, because he doesn't forgive that partners be associated with him, that person will be subject to eternal damnation. And he will not have any salvation, nor will he have guidance. So that is the meaning of this ayah. That is the meaning of this ayah, and is a clear indication of the virtue of Tawheed, because the one who embodies Tawheed will have guidance and he will have security.
The companion Ubadah ibn Usamah, may Allah be pleased with him, narrated that Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, whoever testifies that there is no true God except Allah alone, who is without any partners, and that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is his slave and messenger, and that Jesus is a slave of Allah and his messenger, and his word which he bestowed upon Maryam, and his spirit created from him, and that paradise and hellfire are realities, Allah will admit him into paradise whatever his deeds may be.
Collected by Bukhari Muslim. طيب, this hadith of Ubadah ibn al-Samit radiallahu ta'ala anhu, and Ubadah ibn al-Samit, he was from the Ansar, and he was from the tribe of Al-Khazraj. And as you know, the Ansar were two tribes, Aws and Khazraj, here in Medina. So he was from the companions who was quite close to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. In fact, Ubadah ibn al-Samit, we'll save the story inshallah, so that we can get through this chapter. Ubadah ibn al-Samit, in any event, he narrates this hadith, says that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, whoever testifies to five things, these five things that we're going to mention, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will allow him to enter paradise. He will enter him into paradise no matter what his deeds are. I'm going to ask you something. These five things, he said, to testify to La ilaha illallah, which means that there is no true deity except Allah. To testify that Muhammad is his slave and his messenger. To testify that Isa alayhi salatu wasalam is his slave and his messenger, and the word that he bestowed upon Maryam, and a spirit from him. And that paradise is the truth and that hellfire is the truth. How many things? Five. He says that if a person testifies to these things, then he is going to enter paradise no matter what deeds he does. Like, all right, let me ask you something. Somebody stands right here, right now, and he comes and he says these five things. But then he prays off and on, he misses Salat. He doesn't fast every day in Ramadan. He drinks at night. Is he from the people of paradise or not? I want you to answer the question. You heard the hadith. This is the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam saying this. Nobody else. Is he from the people of paradise?
Yes.
Yes? Even though he drinks and he misses fasting and he's from the people of paradise? Okay. So, pay attention to the hadith. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam did not say that this person will not be punished by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What did he say? He said he's going to enter paradise. Not everybody that enters paradise immediately. Some people who enter paradise will be punished in the fire first. And that's going to be the means of their purification. We shouldn't understand from this hadith like some people think, oh, all I have to do is say this, and I'm good. I can just say this every day, a couple times a day, and I'll be fine. I'm going to paradise. No. First of all, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam here did not say, whoever says, La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. He said, whoever shahida, whoever testifies. Is there a difference between testifying to something and saying something? There's a huge difference. There's a huge difference. When you testify, it's important for us to understand as well, because it's going to help us clarify what the meaning of this hadith is. When you think of testifying, what do you think of right away? No. Outside of religion, when you hear the word testify, where does that happen? That happens at school or work in court, right? Somebody testifies. When you testify at court, usually there's there's two sides, right? There's a plaintiff and there's a defendant. Okay, each side gets a chance to ask the one who's testifying, because when you testify to something, you are called a witness, right? You witness to something. So you're a witness, you take the stand. And you testify, which means that you openly declare your story. Something that you have seen or heard or whatever, right? Something that you have knowledge of. And so now you're going to tell your story of what you have knowledge of. Now, you get questioned by one side. Maybe that person is lying on the stand. What happens? They get questioned by the other side, and then the lie comes out. They weren't being truthful. So in order for testimony to be valid, there has to be knowledge, there has to be truthfulness, that the person is actually telling the truth. And the person has to also say it out loud, or otherwise it's not considered to be a shahada. It's not considered to be testifying. For example, some people say they talked to somebody about Islam. Somebody wasn't a Muslim. And they say he was convinced. Everything I told him, he said it was the truth. He believes in it. Okay, did he say La ilaha illallah? No. He didn't say La ilaha illallah. Is that person a Muslim? In terms of this life, how he's to be dealt with, it's not to be dealt with as a Muslim. If he dies, we're not going to shroud him and bury him in the cemetery of the Muslims. His inheritance is not going to be distributed if he has Muslim relatives, even though there's some difference of being a Muslim scholar, they're not going to take from his inheritance. Because as far as we're concerned, he never openly declared. For something to be a shahada, it has to be openly declared. Same thing in court. Somebody may have witnessed a car accident. But if they never go to court, they never take the stand, have they testified? No. They witnessed it, they know about it, but if they don't say it out loud, then it is not considered to be a shahada. It's not considered to be a shahada. So, the issue here is the first thing that we look at in this hadith, the Prophet said, whoever testifies. That means that they have knowledge about these things. You can't testify to something that you have no knowledge of. If you heard a car accident, how do you hear a car? You heard the screech, right? You heard the screech, you heard the bang of the two cars, but you were around the corner, you didn't see what happened. Can you say in court that you saw the accident? No, because you didn't actually see it happen. So you have to have actual knowledge of the thing that you are testifying to. You have to say it out loud. You have to be truthful in that, meaning that you are truly convinced that what you are saying is reality. So here, when we say that a person testifies to La ilaha illallah, La ilaha illallah, then he is testifying to the fact that he truly believes that there is no true deity except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. That Allah azza wa jalla alone is the one who is deserving of his worship and no one else. And that's what we talked about yesterday when we said La ilaha illallah. That there has to be both negation and affirmation for there to be tawheed, for something to be singled out. There has to be both. So he testifies to La ilaha illallah, and he testifies that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is his slave and his messenger. Like, a few things here. Muhammad ibn Abdullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, al-Qurashi, he testifies that he is Allah's slave and his messenger. If he testifies that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the slave of Allah, will he worship Muhammad? Nah. Because Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is a slave. And a slave is not to be worshipped. And so, by testifying that our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is a slave, he doesn't raise him to the level of lordship. He doesn't raise him above the level that he deserves. But he also testifies that he is a messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So he testifies that he received revelation and that he is to be obeyed because he received revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he doesn't deny the rights of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. That is the balance of a believer. The balance of the believer and the one who truly testifies to Muhammad is the slave and messenger of Allah, then he will put the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam at the level he deserves. Not below the level of messengership and also not above the level of messengership, such that he is one who is worshipped besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we mentioned that there are people in this masjid, unfortunately, who because of whatever they've been taught and whatever they've inherited from their parents or their culture, that they go to the grave of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam and they ask him for things. Some of them stick notes in the grave of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. And this is real. One of the guards of the Hujra, of the house of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, where he's buried, gave me a bag which was full of notes that had been written to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. On one of those notes, a woman wrote that she is from this particular country, that she's been married for this many years, and she asked the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to bless her with a child. Yeah. She's asking the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam directly for something that only Allah azza wa jalla can do. And this is the level of ignorance of some people who say La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah, because otherwise they're not going to come for Umrah, they're not going to come for Hajj, they're not going to come. They say this, they testify to La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah. But because they don't know the real meaning of this testimony, that they fall into these type of acts that negate their testimony. And And that's why it's so important for us to understand what the Shahada means and what it requires of us. So we talked about La ilaha illallah. But what about Muhammad Rasulullah? Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. There are some Muslims who, when you tell them that the Prophet Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said something, they'll say to you, where is it in the Quran? Where is it in the Quran? If our Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said it, it's in the Quran. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, "Wa ma atakumur rasul fakhudhuhu." Whatever the Prophet has given you, take it. Wa ma nahakum anhu fantahu. And whatever he prohibits you from, then stay away from it. Okay. That's number one. But number two, if we said that it wasn't in the Quran, but the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam told us this, and we testified that he is the messenger of Allah, doesn't that now mean that we have to obey him, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? Absolutely. And so part of testifying that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah is these following things. That you testify that he is to be obeyed. That's number one. That you testify to the truth of what he has said. That you refrain from all that he has prohibited, and that you only worship Allah with that which he legislates. Let's do those again. We'll do the order over. Number one, that you testify that everything he says is the truth. Why do we testify that everything that Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam said is the truth? Because Allah told us in the Quran, "Wa ma yantiqu 'anil hawa," that he doesn't speak from his own desires. In the word la wahyu you have. That it is only revelation that has been revealed to him. Number two, that you obey him in that which he commands. Why? Because he is commanding you what Allah Azza wa Jalla has commanded him to command. وَمَنْ يُطِعِ الرَّسُولَ فَقَدْ أَطَاعَ اللَّهَ. Whoever obeys the messenger has obeyed Allah. Our time. That you refrain from that which he prohibits. وَمَنْ أَحَدْتُمْ عَنْهُ فَانْتَهُ. Whatever he prohibits you from, then stay away from it. And that you only worship Allah with that which he legislates. And that is because Allah Azza wa Jalla told us in the Quran, "Al-yawma akmaltu lakum deenakum," that today I have completed your religion for you. The deen is complete. If someone comes and invents a type of worship that the Prophet ﷺ did not himself legislate, then they are saying that the deen was not complete at the time of the Prophet Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam. Do you know that there are some people that gather together and they sit around in a circle and they dance out of ibadah for ibadah. They dance and they rock and they say hoo, 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 as a form of dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Billah, did the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam or any of his companions do something like that? Did they gather around in a circle and dance? And dance as a means of growing closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as a means of ibadah, and say who, 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 who to each other? No. So if that wasn't being done by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his companions, even though they are the ones who loved Allah azza wa jalla the most, and they remembered Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala the most, and they were the closest to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and they had the purest of hearts, and they had the ability to do that, if they didn't do that, and the deen was complete, then now a person who comes and does that is either saying that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam knew that, he knew that we should have been doing that, but he didn't convey that message to us, or that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't know that that was a good thing to do, but we do know. You understand what happens when somebody worships Allah with something that the Prophet ﷺ did not legislate, in a manner that was not, does not have any proof in Islam. So that is to testify to Muhammad as the Messenger of Allah, and that he is the slave and messenger. And that Isa is the slave and messenger of Allah. Why do you think that the Prophet ﷺ singled out Isa, Jesus ﷺ? Why? Musa is also the slave and messenger of Allah. Abraham is also the slave and messenger of Allah. And in fact, Abraham alayhi salatu wasalam, is better than Moses, better than Jesus. Why? Why? Because what? Because there is an entire religion that is built upon the worship of Isa alayhi salatu wasalam. Worshipping him besides Allah, or along with Allah, or believing that he is Allah, or that he is a part of Allah. And so, the Prophet ﷺ is saying that whoever then testifies that Isa ﷺ is also the slave of Allah and his messenger, and that he is a word from Allah that was bestowed upon Maryam. What is that word? That word is kun. Innama. Mathalu Isa indallahi kamathali Adam. Mathalu Isa indallahi kamathali Adam. The example of Isa in the sight of Allah is like the example of Adam. Khalaqahu min turabin thumma qala lahu kun fayakun. He created him from dirt, and then he said to him, be, and he was. So the same way that Adam was created without a mother and without a father, Isa was created without a father. It was the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that was placed inside the womb of Maryam by Jibreel. This word, we have to believe that. We believe that Isa was created miraculously. Some of the early practitioners of Christianity did not believe that. And the Jews to whom Isa alayhi salatu wasalam was sent, they believed that his father was Joseph the carpenter. And they believed that he had an illicit relationship with Maryam. And so the Muslim, by testifying that Isa is the slave of Allah, then we say that he can't be raised to the level of lordship. And we testify that he is the messenger of Allah. So we don't do to him as the majority of the Jews did, and that was denying his messengership. Some of the Jews affirmed his messengership, and they were his disciples. As we know, Isa alayhi salatu wasalam, was Jesus a Christian, by the way? It's not a trick question. Was Jesus a Christian? Was Jesus a Jew? Okay, that was a trick question. Was Jesus from Bani Ismail? Nah, Jesus was from the children of Ismail. And he was sent to the children of Ismail, who later called themselves Jews. And Judaism became a religion. But Jewish, in terms of culture, Jesus was a Jew. In terms of ethnicity, he was a Jew. And he was sent to the Jewish people. His religion was never meant to be a religion for all of mankind. So we testified that he was a slave of Allah, and the messenger of Allah, and the word of Allah, yani that is the word kun. He was created by the word be, and then he was, and then he was the spirit that was created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We also testify, and whoever testifies that paradise is the truth, that it is real, that hell is the truth, that it is real, that there is really a hereafter, which is inclusive of believing that there is resurrection, that there are scales, that a person is going to be held accountable, and that those who upheld Tawheed, that they will be from the people of paradise, and that those who denied at-Tawheed and they denied the messengership of Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam, that they will be from the people of hell. Those who believe in these five things, then they will be from the people of paradise. No matter what deeds they do, no matter what bad deeds they commit, eventually Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will enter them into paradise. And the reality of this is this. A person who believes in Jannah, and subhanAllah, that is, that they worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala seeking His pleasure, and part of Allah subhanahu's pleasure is paradise. They know the bliss of paradise as described in the Quran, and this is from the great blessings of Islam. If you read the Bible from cover to cover, you will not find a vivid description of paradise, which is amazing. As Muslims, you read the Quran, alhamdulillah. Every surah that you're reading, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about paradise. He's talking about the gardens underneath which rivers flow. He's talking about gardens of milk that don't change, and milk that doesn't spoil. Gardens like this, what the people of paradise had. Paradise in the Bible, from cover to cover, is a very abstract concept. Which is why most Jews and Christians do not have a clear conception of what paradise is. Which is why you find some people who restrict paradise to this life. Jannah is in this life and hell is in this life, and there is no hereafter. As Muslims, we believe in the hereafter. And that hereafter consists of two abodes, paradise and hell. And a Muslim who really believes that is going to work for Jannah, and he's going to do his best to avoid those things which would take him to the punishment of the fire. So one who really testifies to these five things in general is going to avoid those things which would take him to the fire anyway. However, regardless of that, the greatest of what you're testifying to here is La ilaha illallah, that there is no deity in truth, none that deserves to be worshipped except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is from the virtues of Tawheed, that it saves a person from eternal punishment in the fire. Now,
the companion Itban, may Allah be pleased with him, rated that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, indeed Allah has forbidden the hellfire for the person who testifies to there is no true God but Allah, seeking thereby His face. Reported by Bukhari and Muslim.
Right. In this hadith of Itban, which is it's actually a longer hadith. Itban, when he got older, he went blind, and he was the one that asked the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam to come make a musalla for him in his house, and a place where he could pray in his house. And he used to live in that direction, by the way, between the Prophet's masjid and Quba. And he didn't have anyone that could bring him to the masjid, so he asked the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam to make him musalla. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasalam came with some of his companions to the house of its man, and he prayed in his house for him, and he told him that this is his musalla. What about the blind man who asked the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam the same request? Can he pray in his house? And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was going to let him stay in his house. He said, because I don't have anyone to take me, to guide me to the masjid. And there's, perhaps certain things upon the path, maybe he's going to fall or whatever. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was about to let him pray in his house, and he said, "Tasma'u nida, do you hear the call to prayer?" And he said, "Yes." He said, "Fa'ajib," then answer that call to prayer. He didn't let him pray in his house, even though he was blind. Why did the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam let Itban pray in his home? Why did he give him a place to pray? Now, mashallah. Because Itban lived further away from the masjid, and he couldn't hear the adhan. He couldn't hear the adhan. On that note, how far, what is the distance that a person can typically hear the adhan? Without, of course, we're talking now, because this hadith, the hadith where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, the testimony that, do you hear the call to prayer? Right? And he said, yes, fa'ajib, then answer the call to prayer, meaning you can't pray in your house. That is one of the main proofs for the scholars who say that it is an obligation for anyone who hears the adhan to pray in the masjid. That doesn't mean that if there are speakers outside of the masjid that you can hear from 5 miles away, for example, or if you turn on the radio and you hear the adhan coming from the masjid through the radio, you heard the adhan, right? That doesn't mean that now becomes wajib upon you to pray in the masjid. It means for the person who can hear the adhan under normal circumstances, natural circumstances, as it was during the time of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. So the adhan would be called from above the masjid, at a higher place. And there were no air conditioners and no, you know, noise pollution as we call it today. So you could hear from a pretty nice distance. And that distance, the scholars say, is approximately 1.5 to 2 kilometers. Only a mile to a mile and a half, like that. So anybody that lives within a mile to mile and a half radius of the masjid, it is their obligation to pray in the house of Allah. Muslim men. Even if they say, well, we didn't hear the adhan, because in some countries you can't call the adhan outside. But you know it's time to pray. And under normal circumstances, you could hear the adhan. So just like we don't make an excuse for the mic for when the speakers are out, we say to somebody that 3 miles or 4 miles away has to pray. The same thing is for the one who cannot call the adhan outside. If he lives within that distance of the masjid, then it is an obligation for him to pray in congregation. It's been, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, part of this hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says that what happened was some of the companions were arguing about another man, and they were saying that he was a munafiq. He was a hypocrite. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, here, فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ حَرَّمَ عَلَى النَّارِ مَنْ قَالَ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ, that Allah Azza wa Jal has forbidden the fire for those who testify to La ilaha illallah, that there is no deity in truth, no true deity except Allah. يَبْتَغِي بِذَلِكَ وَجْهَ اللَّهِ, sincerely seeking Allah's face. And when understanding why this hadith came about, then you'll understand why that particular restriction, if you will, or qualification was added. Because, here's the issue. At the time of the Prophet ﷺ, was everyone who prayed behind the Prophet a believer? Was everyone who prayed behind the Prophet a believer? No. There were the companions and they were believers. And then there were those who pretended to be Muslim. And they are called munafiqun. They also testified to La ilaha illallah, and that Muhammad is the Messenger of Allah. In fact, Allah Azza wa Jalla says that in the Quran. Anybody know the beginning of Surah Al-Munafiqun? Huh? Anybody memorize Surah Al-Munafiqun? Huh? Call it what? Nashhadu innaka Rasulullah. When the Munafiqun come to you, they say, Nashhad. The same terminology, right? We testify. Nashhad. Innaka la Rasulullah. How beautiful it is, too. And they put emphasis on it. You know the Arabic. Innaka la Rasulullah. Indeed, for certain, you are the Messenger of Allah. Wallahu ya'lamu innaka la Rasul. Allah knows that you are His Messenger. Wallahu yashhadu. But Allah testifies that the hypocrites are liars. Though they testify openly with their tongue, though they say that you are the Messenger of Allah, and they say La ilaha illallah, it's not coming from their hearts. It's not sincere. And so for the testimony of La ilaha illallah to benefit the one who says it, it has to, يَبْتَغِي بِذَلِكَ وَجْهَ اللَّهِ, it has to be sincerely for seeking the face of Allah. Do people still today testify to La ilaha illallah hypocritically? They're not sincere? people still do it. For example, a man falls head over heels for a Muslim woman. Falls in love. Love at first sight. She's the most beautiful woman he's ever seen in his life. And alhamdulillah, she's chaste. She's avoided contact with men her entire life. She's protected her chastity for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he is just in love. What do I have to do to get married to her? And so, oh no, you can't marry her unless you're Muslim. What do I have to do to be Muslim? You have to testify, that's it. That's it. Yeah, I don't have to go somewhere and get dipped in water and all. No, just testify, that's all I have to do is say that. And then I can be a Muslim, and then I can marry. And then he says it. But this is not sincere for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's doing it because he wants to get married. And the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام talked about that in the hadith when he talks about actions being by intentions, that whoever may hijrah for some woman, and it's hijrah for whatever he may hijrah for. Again, it goes back to intentions, and we're talking about sincerity here. And so, people still, until today, may testify in a manner that is insincere. And that is why, by what is known as istiqra, meaning by a thorough investigation of the Islamic texts, meaning the Quran and the Sunnah, through thorough investigation, the scholars have said that in order for the shahada of la ilaha illallah, in order for testimony of faith to benefit someone, it has to fulfill 7 conditions. Now, I'm not going to go through, any detail of those 7 conditions. I'll mention them in brief, just so that we have a good understanding that just because someone says, "Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, wa ashhadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah," that does not mean that it's going to prohibit them from entering the fire. It doesn't mean, in fact, that they actually know what they're saying and therefore benefits them. So, to put it into 2 lines of poetry, as Al-Hafidh Al-Hakami has mentioned in Ma'arij al-Qubur Sulam al-Usul, he says that the testimony of faith will not benefit the one who says it unless he fulfills the following conditions: al-ilm wal-yaqeen wal-qabul wal-inqiyad fadri ma aqulu was-sidq wal-ikhlas wal-mahabba waffaqaka Allahu lima ahabba. You caught the 7 here? Al-ilm, knowledge. That is the type of knowledge that negates ignorance of what la ilaha illallah means and what Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam means. You have to have knowledge of that statement. If someone says that la ilaha illallah means that there is no creator except Allah, is that correct? Not is the statement correct. There is no creator except Allah. That's true. Does la ilaha illallah mean that there is no creator except Allah? That's my question. No, it doesn't mean that. There are a lot of people at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that if la ilaha illallah simply meant that there is no creator except Allah, they would have been the first ones to testify to it. But la ilaha illallah does not simply mean that there is no creator except Allah. It means that there is no true deity except Allah. That there is no true God. Meaning that there is no one that truly deserves your worship except Allah. So many of them would testify that he's the only creator, but that these other idols, which are representative of different powers, they deserve our worship just like the creator of the heavens and the earth deserved our worship. And so therefore they did not testify to la ilaha illallah. So a person has to know what la ilaha illallah means, al-ilm wa yaqeen. And they have to have certainty about that knowledge with no doubt. If they doubt, maybe no, then there's no testimony, that testimony doesn't matter. Al-ilm wa yaqeen. Wa taqulu. And that they accept it fully. which is followed by al-Inqiyad, which means that they follow it, meaning that they put it into practice. To testify that there's no deity worthy of worship except Allah has to be followed with practice. If somebody says it and then they never pray, they never fast, they never give zakat, they never do anything which are from the specific acts of Islam, that would indicate that a person is following the shahadate, then it doesn't benefit them at all. That they are truthful in their testimony. And that's what we just talked about now, that they are sincere. What sitqu means that they are truthful in that. What ikhlas is the sincerity. That they don't do it showing off. They don't testify because they want protection. Because there may be certain places where the Muslims are the majority. And so they testify because they want protection. I said, no, it has to be sincere for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that they say this statement, loving it and loving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which negates any type of dislike for that statement, or that they were pressured into saying it or something like that. So these are the seven conditions of La ilaha illallah. And the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam is saying here that whoever truly testified to this will not be punished in the fire.
Abu Sa'id al-Khudri narrated that Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, Musa said, O my Rabb, teach me something for which I can remember you and supplicate to you.
Right. So this hadith, by the way, many of the scholars of hadith differ about the authenticity of the hadith. And the hadith, inshallah, is hasan bighayrihi, meaning that it is an acceptable hadith because of other narrations which strengthen it. Alright, now the first two hadith that we covered were in Bukhari and Muslim. As I mentioned at the beginning, that one of the virtues of this book, that is Kitab Tawheed, is that it is primarily text from the Quran and Sunnah. And that over 60% of the ahadith are from Bukhari and Muslim, and that the other ahadith are mainly authentic or fair. And so this hadith that we're going to cover right now, which is the second to the last, we have one more hadith after this hadith and we'll finish the chapter inshallah, the chapter dealing with the virtue of Tawheed. We'll go through this quite quickly. In this hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says that Musa alayhi salatu wa sallam said to Allah, teach me something by which I can remember and ad'uka bihi. And this is normally translated as remember you and supplicate to you with. Okay. He says what? Allah says.
Allah answered, say, O Musa, la ilaha illallah.
Allah said to Musa, say, la ilaha illallah. Is there a problem here? Musa said to Allah, teach me something by which I can remember you and ad'uka bihi, supplicate to you. Which is how it's normally treated. Is la ilaha illallah a supplication? Is it a dua? Yes or no? Maybe so. Like, in one sense it is. And that is that dua in the Arabic language is of two types. There's the dua of request, dua al-masal, that you're asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for something. And then there's what is known as dua of ibadah. That is the worship, that all worship is actually referred to as dua. It's all referred to as dua. But even here, when a person is saying la ilaha illallah, they are testifying that there's no deity in truth except Allah, no true deity except Allah. As many of the scholars mentioned, this statement in and of itself, a person repeats it, seeking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's pleasure, seeking His forgiveness as well. When you're saying la ilaha illallah, you are asking Allah implicitly. And so this statement, in that sense, is both a form of dhikr and a form of dua. Yeah.
Musa said, O my Rabb, all your slaves say these words.
Musa, alayhi salatu wasalam, says to Allah, Allah, everybody says, meaning that all of the Muslims, and Musa was surrounded by Muslims and he was a Muslim. He said, all of your servants say, La ilaha illallah. In other words, Musa was looking for something specific, something that would be his, something special, right? That he could say that no one else was saying. And he was thinking that this special thing that he would say would be the thing that would gain Allah as someone else's pleasure more than anything else. Yeah.
Allah said, O Musa, if the seven heavens and all they contain other than me and the seven earths as well were all put in one side of a scale and La ilaha illallah put in the other, the latter would outweigh them.
Now, so here, Allah Azza wa Jal is teaching us in this hadith al-Qudsi, he's teaching us the virtue of La ilaha illallah. He says, Musa, if everything in the heavens and the earth was placed, you know what a scale is, right? Not the scale that only has one, like you put the vegetables in it, it comes out. No, but the scales, like the scales of justice, right? So you have two pans. He says, if in one pan was everything in the heavens and the earth, everything in the heavens and earth was in one pan. And La ilaha illallah. And La, are you still here? And La ilaha illallah was put in the other pan. Which one is going to outweigh the other? La ilaha illallah, meaning that pan is going to go down. La ilaha illallah is going to go like this, and everything else is going to go up. That is the weight of La ilaha illallah. And the reason why this hadith is considered to be hasanun li ghayrihi, meaning that it is acceptable because of other narrations, this particular isnad, that is the chain of narrations of this hadith, is not authentic. But there are other ahadith that indicate the weightiness or the thiqah, the weight of La ilaha illallah, and that it outweighs everything else in the heavens and the earth. And this is from the virtues of the statement of the Tawheed. Last hadith.
And Imam At-Tirmidhi reports from Anas that he heard Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say, Allah the Most Exalted said, O son of Adam, will you to come with me into a world full of sins and meet me without making any partner to me? I will come to you with a similar amount of forgiveness.
Right, so notice here, in this hadith, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, this hadith is also known as a hadith al-Qudsi, a divine hadith if you will. It is the speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that is not from the Quran. The Prophet Sallallahu says that Allah says, O son of Adam, if you came to me with an earth full of sins, and it's important that, you know, we take time to recognize our sins, that we don't let the days go by without taking account of ourselves, that we recognize that we have shortcomings. Even in this month of Ramadan, as we strive to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, perhaps we fall short in really fulfilling our duty to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Especially when it comes to sins of the tongue. Because they're so easy to do. They don't require a lot of thought. In fact, it requires thought to restrain your tongue when you're used to talking all of the time. And so to refrain from saying things that are displeasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the point is here, that Allah Azza wa Jal is the most merciful, He's all forgiving, and He says, O son of Adam, if you were to come to me with an earth full of sins, subhanAllah, with an earth full of sins, but you met me without having committed any shirk, without taking any partners with me, you singled me out in your worship, you feared me alone. You put your trust in me. You hoped in my reward. You loved me like you loved no one else. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us that if we turn to Him in that worship, and we don't worship anyone else, even if we come with an earth full of sin, that Allah will meet us with an earth full of maghfirah, forgiveness. That His forgiveness, subhanahu wa ta'ala, is more expansive than our sins, collectively. And that there is nothing that He doesn't forgive except for you. And so this is from the greatest virtues of Tawheed. That as long as you are a practitioner of Tawheed, that you don't turn to anything other than Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala, in your prayers, in your dua, in everything that you do, in your in the actions of your heart, that you don't turn to other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that you don't want to be praised by the people in what you do, but that it is only Allah Azza wa Jalla's reward that you seek. This is from the greatest news that any muwahhid could receive. And that is that even if they have committed sins, even if they haven't repented from those sins, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is al-Ghafoor and He is al-Rahim, that He is the forgiver and He is the one that is merciful and He is a Tawwab, He is the one that accepts your repentance, that even if you came with all of these sins, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because of your Tawheed, would meet you with an earth full of forgiveness. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us from amongst the people of Tawheed, the people who truly turn to Him in worship and who do not turn to anyone other than Him subhanahu wa ta'ala. With that, we conclude the second chapter from the Kitab al-Tawheed. And inshallah ta'ala, tomorrow we'll be discussing more what it means to truly implement Tawheed in our lives. If there are any questions related to this or fasting specifically, inshallah ta'ala we'll take the questions now.
That
the reward is increased, as in the multiples of times, because of the month of Ramadan. So as you mentioned, but in the hadith, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that every action of the servant of, every action of the son of Adam, yani every person's action, is multiplied 10 to 700 times, every action. Is multiplied 10 to 700 times, except for fasting. فَإِنَّهُ لِي وَأَنَا أَجْزِي Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, because fasting is for me, and I reward for it. Meaning without any type of restriction. Without any type of restriction. So, every deed that you do, no matter what that deed may be, every good deed that a person does, is multiplied 10 to 700 times. In the month of Ramadan, there's no indication that it is going to be more than that. But what there is, what is clear, is that the more that a person's heart is in the act of ibadah that they're doing, the more their reward is increased. In other words, a person prays, okay? Salatul Dhuhr. Salatul Asr. That prayer is written for him as what? At least 10 prayers. At least 10 prayers. However, it's as if he's going to be rewarded for praying 10 times. However, that is going to increase up to 700 times depending on how a person's heart was in the action and how much the action complies with the sunnah of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. And so if he knows how the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam prayed, where did the Prophet raise his hands when he said Allahu Akbar? And so he does as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasalam does, which by the way is either parallel to your shoulders or just below the ears, right? The authentic hadith do not say that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasalam went like this when he said Allahu Akbar. So in other words, the outward compliance of his action with the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasalam, as well as the inward compliance. How is this khushu' in salah? That is, prayer is being multiplied and rewarded. Not because it is the month of Ramadan. Tayyib. We also know that in the month of Ramadan, there is Laylatul Qadr. Laylatul Qadr khayrun min alfi shahr. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, the day, the night of Al-Qadr is better than 1,000 months. So in that night, if a person does good deeds, those good deeds will be multiplied for him as if he performed them in the course of over 1,000 months. And so it will be multiplied like that. But as for the deeds themselves being multiplied in the month of Ramadan, that there's no authentic narration that indicates such.
The question that asks, the Quran Allah says that he doesn't forgive shirk.
Can you speak a little?
The question that asks, the Quran Allah mentions that he doesn't forgive shirk. How about if somebody makes repentance or accepts Islam from them?
The ayah says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَغْفِرُ أَن يُشْرَكَ بِهِ وَيَغْفِرُ مَا دُونَ ذَلِكَ لِمَن يَشَاءُ. Allah does not forgive that partners be associated with him. But he forgives anything beneath that, anything less than that, what he wills. What is this ayah talking about? It's not talking about this life. It's talking about the hereafter. In other words, if a person dies upon shirk, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not forgive them. As for a person who has committed shirk in this life and then turns to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in repentance, then this is one of the greatest forms of repentance. And all of the companions, or the majority of the companions of the Messenger of Allah, alayhi salatu wasalam, whom he promised paradise, whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promised paradise, they were from people who committed shirk, and then they repented and they came to Islam. Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu mentions his story of how he created his own idol with his own hands that he used to worship. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed him to become a Muslim. And the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam mentioned that he's from the people of paradise, from the 10 who were promised paradise. So if a person, even if a person was a Muslim, and then they have committed an act of shirk, and then they repent, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts their repentance, as long as it's sincere. But there's no action in this life whatsoever that a person cannot repent from. Every deed that a person does in this life can be repented from. And if they repent, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts their repentance and they meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala without sin. The question is about those who live their entire lives without having heard about Islam. How do they fare? What is their condition in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? These people are known as Ahlu al-Fatra, some of them. Ahlul Fatra are those people who were in between messengers who did not themselves hear about the message. It wasn't that, and we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent to every nation a messenger. That doesn't mean that every single individual from that nation has heard the message, and that's an important point to distinguish between. Alright? So there are some people, including today, who may live their entire lives not having heard about the true message of Islam. Some people live and they may have heard the word Islam, but they know nothing about the message of Islam. And so what is their status in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Their status is like others from amongst them, others who have not heard the message of Islam. And likewise, those who did not have the mental capacity to understand Islam, it is like they were insane or they had some type of mental disorder that not allowed them to understand, they will be tested in the hereafter. The majority of mankind will be tested here on earth. They will be tested in the hereafter. There are various narrations about what their test will be. However, they will be made to know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is their Lord and their sustainer. They will definitely be made to know that. And their test will be one of compliance. That is, He will command them and they will have to obey. And if they do not obey, then their punishment will be the hellfire. And if they do obey, then they will be given Jannah. And one thing we have to know for sure, وَلَا يَظْلِمُ رَبُّكَ أَحَدًا. That is something that we have to have absolute certainty about, that Allah does not oppress anyone. He does not wrong anyone. People who are punished in the hellfire are punished because they deserve it. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, He mentions this fact in Surah Ghafir, وَقِيلَ الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. SubhanAllah. Again, the ayah is not coming to my mind. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the disbelievers and that they will in fact praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even as they're being punished in the fire. Why do they praise Allah? They praise Allah because they know that He is just. And that the punishment that they have faced is a punishment that is in fact just. And that is something critical for us to understand. And it's not beyond human comprehension. There are people who commit crimes in this life. And they are tried by a judge or a jury. And they are convicted of that. And inside of themselves, they recognize that justice has been served. They realize that the punishment that they have faced, even though they don't like the punishment, they recognize that in fact, justice has been done and that they are facing the results of the criminal activity that they have been involved in.
The question asks, is it permissible to make umrah on behalf of one's deceased father? And if so, what is the method of doing so?
Yes, it is permissible to make umrah on behalf of one's deceased relative, provided that you have made umrah for yourself first. So as long as you have made umrah for yourself sometime in your life, it doesn't mean on this trip, but that in some time in your life you've already made umrah for yourself, then you can then make umrah on behalf of a deceased relative. And the way that that is done, and it doesn't have to be a relative by the way, it can be on behalf of any Muslim whom you choose to make umrah on their behalf, as long as they do not have the ability to make umrah for themselves. So, that includes those who are deceased because they obviously cannot do anything for themselves, or those who are too sick, too old to do the travel or something like that. And the way that that is done is you do it, you perform umrah the same way that you would do it for yourself, starting from the miqat with the ihram. And at that point, you can opt to say, لَبَّيْكَ اللَّهُمَّ عُمْرَةً عَنْ فُلَيْهِ. You can say, oh Allah, I'm at your service performing this umrah on behalf of so-and-so. And you don't have to say that. You don't have to. As long as the intention that you have is that this umrah is on behalf of someone else, then that umrah, the reward for that umrah goes to that person. And the rest of the rites you perform exactly the same. You're going to do talbiyah until you get to Mecca. Once you get to the Kaaba, you're going to go around the Kaaba 7 times, making tawaf, and then you're going to pray 2 rak'ats after your 7 times around the Kaaba, and then you're going to make sa'i 7 times. And you will be rewarded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as well. Not the reward of the Umrah itself, because that goes to the individual to you dedicate that Umrah to. But the things that are beyond the arkan or the pillars and the obligations of your Umrah, that reward is for you. So for example, making dua on Safa and Marwa is not an essential element of your Umrah. Meaning that if you did not make dua, the Umrah is still valid. Now that doesn't mean you should leave off the dua, but it does mean that the Umrah is still valid. That dua that you are making, you are getting the reward for that, because that is not from the essential elements of the Umrah. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.